Good morning. So our preaching passage for this morning is going to be 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 to 5. 1 Peter 1, 1 to 5. So let me, as you turn there, and Pastor Varden reminded me that you have Bibles in your pew, so if you don't have one, we will be following it very closely today. So it'd be helpful to me if you would grab that Bible or turn on your Bible, as some people say these days, because we don't always, some of us don't see so well anymore. And so sometimes the technology helps us to see things a little bit better. So let me pray for us. So Father, as we open a new year, at least by our calendar, we fall before you, O Lord, and right now as we open your precious word, I ask on behalf of your people that you would teach us such that we would hate sin, especially those things that we do to offend you. Lord, I pray that you would teach us such that we would delight in you, loving you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Loving our neighbor as ourself, including our enemies. Loving brothers and sisters purely, sincerely. Finding rest in you, Jesus, no matter what. And by your grace, being a means of teaching others to do the same. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. 1 Peter 1, 1 to 5, it reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're preaching today from the following topic. The glory of our testimony. What every Christian has in common. The glory of our testimony. What every Christian has in common. And so I want to begin by sharing with you my testimony. So like many of you, most likely, I was in church at an early age. And at the age of 6, I made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So I grew up in a very traditional Baptist church. And at the altar call, which is that thing that happened at the end of every service, I slid my little self out of the pew and I walked forward to the pastor and I made a profession of faith. Now, it surprised my parents, my late parents, the late James and Bernice Finch. Obviously, we had talked about Jesus, but they did not know that that particular Sunday would be the day when I would slide out of that pew and walk forward to make that profession of faith. And so I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I matriculated through church. Every Sunday, Easter speeches, Christmas speeches, Sunday school class, youth group, singing in the youth choir, all such things as that. And then when I was 18 years old, I didn't go directly to college. I enlisted in the military. So I went off to a place called Parris Island, South Carolina, which is a Marine Corps recruit depot. And subsequently, I got into the Fleet Marine Force, And I was on my own and exploring life. And I began to question things that I had heard growing up. So I remember, you know, as I could, I would take college courses when I wasn't busy, and otherwise busy, I would say. And I remember sitting in college classes, like a Bible class, disputing with a professor about the errancy, or the truth, that is, I'm sorry, of the Bible, like the Genesis story. Well, how could that be? Just questioning various things. I had become hostile to the gospel. I was not in church. I was not among God's people. I was doing what I wanted to do. And so about 4 years into my Marine Corps career, I had gotten orders. So I was changing duty stations. I was stationed at Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, and I was about to go to Japan for at least a year. And I had come home, and I was on leave, and I sat in a little room that I grew up in, and I pulled out a Bible just like this one, or maybe a little bit bigger, and I basically gave the Lord an ultimatum. And I said, "Lord, I am going to read this one more time. And if it's not real for me, then I'm going to throw it in the trash can and move on with my life. Because I don't want to live a life where I feel like going into church is checking a box. I don't get this. It's not real to me." And so I opened up to the beginning and I read Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was like I was punched. Punched in the face, punched in the gut. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, I had no desire to believe at that point. I wanted to disprove so that I can move on, because I tend to be an all-in kind of a guy. And the more I read, the more it made sense to me. And it wasn't like a light went off in the room, but a light went off in my soul. Now, I know that Mom and Dad had been praying for me through all of this doubt and through all of this trials. So when I left that room, I was different. Now, go back 4 years ago, my mom, who would get up in every morning and read her Bible, you know, one of the things we could catch at recruit training was mail. You know, this was prior to the internet and cell phones and all this stuff. So we get mail, and so my mom would write me a letter every day that was laced with scriptures when I was in recruit training. I would get it and read it. And so now think about a lady like this who would write to you like that. So even she, when I came out of that room and I was different, because I could not get enough of the Word of God. I could not consume enough of it. And she said to me, "I'm afraid you're going to get burnt out." He's out of his mind, right? And so I went overseas, and not only did I desire the Word of God, but all of a sudden now I want to be with God's people. I got to find God's people. So and so you're trying to find that place. So I had gone off base, and I was looking for a church, and it, you know, wasn't quite right. And I'd come back on base, and I was, so in the military, we have all these different services for different faiths, and even for the Protestant faith, there are different types of services. So I had missed what's called the gospel service. I had missed it. And so I was sitting in the lobby of this chapel, well, not sitting, I was standing, and I was looking at a cork board because it had all the times on it. And I'm trying to figure out, when does this group meet again? And a man walks up to me. He's in plain clothes. I'm in plain clothes, so we don't know each other's ranks. He's an older African-American fellow, and he walks up to me and he says, "Son, may I help you?" And I looked at him and I said, "I'm looking for something different." I didn't say yes. I said, "I'm looking for something different here. This is how I grew up. Okay, I went to church. I put on my suit," because we used to wear those. "I put on my suit. I went to church. I did the church thing. I came home. I pulled off the suit. And then I lived the rest of my life. The two didn't mix together. And that's not to say that I was doing anything bad. It was just they didn't quite come together. I'm looking for something different. And so what he said to me was, he didn't say, and he could have said, come back next week and we'll talk about that. But here's what he said. He said, where are you staying? He said, where are you staying? And so I said, I'm in this barracks. And he said, go back to your barracks and I'll pick you up in 30 minutes. And so to his word, 30 minutes later, he came and picked me up from the barracks. And then he took me to his base housing, and there was his wife. And there were other people my age, 20-something-year-old folks, who were living for Jesus every day. They were Marines. They were sailors. Yet there was this mixing of Christ and life every day. Those are the things that we talked about. Not that Christ was in every statement, but they lived this every day. And that was God's provision for me. So not only did he take a young fool who would give him an ultimatum and through the word of God capture his heart, but then he provided me with community that I hadn't had like that before. So sometimes when I share my testimony, people will say to me, I wish I had a testimony like that. Beloved, the circumstances that precede the revelation to the world that we have faith in Jesus Christ and how we describe our coming to faith may be as unique as a human fingerprint. You catch that? The revelation to the world that we have faith in Jesus Christ and how we describe our coming to faith may be as unique as a human fingerprint. But we all have a testimony, a glorious testimony. It is the glory of what every Christian has in common. The glory of what every Christian has in common. So as we investigate 1 Peter 1:1 to 5, I want us to see seven glorious marks of our common testimony. Now, I know you don't have notes, so I know some of you are probably note takers, so you can write these down. There'll be short points that you can write down. Okay, here's point number one. God selects every Christian. In verse 1, the Apostle Peter identifies the audience of the letter that he has written. He is writing to Christians. He describes them as elect. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. And we'll just stop right there for a minute. So elect as a verb means you do something, as in you go to the polls and you elect your next mayor, your next governor, your next president. Elect as a descriptor, in this case a modifier, indicates someone did something for you. Someone made you elect. And did you even know you were on the ballot? Each one of us, like a write-in candidate, written not on a ballot, but names written in what's called the book of life. Amen? And of course, we did not elect God because there's no higher office than creator and sustainer. God elected you and me. And when did it happen? So let's not miss this. God did it before anything was created. Look at verse 2. We see the words, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there's something special about this, and it matches something that another apostle, Paul, said in Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4 goes like this. He says, he chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And already here, we have an indication that our selection, this election, is not a product of merit. For how can we merit selection when we were not around to do anything when God made the decision? Now, some may argue that Christians are selected because the all-knowing God foreknew that they would be worthy of selection. He's the all-knowing God. He knew I would be a good person. He knew I would be worthy of selection. But look at verse 3, and I believe we get confirmation that such a notion is false. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Now, why would a worthy person need mercy? Not just mercy, but great mercy. Worthy people get what they earn or deserve. Recipients of great mercy get what they did not deserve. Also note the words born again. The words born again that you see in verse 3 are an effect. They constitute an effect. But what or who is the cause of that effect? It is God. It says, he has caused us to be born again. So, beloved, the glory of our common testimony is that the God who selected us according to his great mercy before human history caused us to be born again. That's point number one. Here's point number two. God naturalizes every Christian. God naturalizes every Christian. Now, I want to admit something to you right here, okay? So as a preacher, we like alliteration and things like that. And if you're taking notes, when you get to the end of this, you're going to note that all but one of these points begins with the letter S. But I could not find an S word that matches with what I think needs to be learned here, okay? So God naturalizes every Christian. In verse 1, not only does Peter describe his audience as elect, but he calls them exiles. Elect exiles. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. So what do I mean by saying that God naturalizes every Christian? I am trying to capture what I think and what others think. I'm not alone. That Peter means by using the word exile. Peter is not saying that these Christians dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are segregated from other human souls living as Christians in communes. They're not monks. Peter is saying that their election has led to a change in citizenship. And because their election has led to a change in citizenship, then they are now foreigners where they live. They are now foreigners where they live. God has made them citizens of heaven. And so recall these words, Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, God has made them citizens of heaven, pledging allegiance to the King of the universe, even as they must live on earth and follow the just laws of their homelands. Recall what Jesus prayed for us in John 17, beginning at verse 15. Jesus said, "Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So stop and think. You and me, foreigners, right now on U.S. soil. Right now. And there's not anything we can do about it. If we found a way to colonize some other planet, we're foreigners. If we were to float on the International Space Station for the balance of our days, we're foreigners. Beloved, the glory of our common testimony is the God who selected us has made us citizens of his kingdom. That's point number two. Here's point number three. God sanctifies every Christian. God sanctifies every Christian. So I had an odd beginning with the word sanctify or sanctification. When I was growing up, we had some neighbors who created a ruckus just about every weekend. Now, I assume that it was substance abuse that led to the loud party music and the yelling and the screaming. They were the party house. Then suddenly it stopped. Well, sort of. They went from yelling and screaming curses to yelling and screaming prayers and condescension. Here's what I mean. Our family had been going to church and living as their Christian neighbors for years while putting up with their ruckus. But now we were all going to hell because we were not sanctified, because my sister wore pants, because we were Baptist and not maybe tent revival Pentecostals who had made ubiquitous the gift of tongues. This was my first contact with the word sanctify or sanctification, and it wasn't a good one, okay? And not until I became an adult did I really understand what it means. In verse 2, Peter continues to layer on these tags that apply to his elect exiles, his Christian audience. So see the words in verse 2, in the sanctification of the Spirit, elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So we have the third person of the Godhead doing something for the Christian. This sanctification is a package deal. It's a package deal. Part of the pre-selection and the new citizenship. This sanctification is the process by which Christians are made to find delight and ultimate satisfaction in their God. This sanctification is the process by which they replace cheap worship with true worship. This sanctification is the process by which they begin to see the surpassing worth of the kingdom of heaven versus the fleeting pleasures of their homelands. Now, Peter describes what sanctification can look like in verses 6 and 7, which is not a part of our passage today, and that would be a sermon for another day, but I want to just refer to it really quickly. What can this sanctification look like? 6 and 7 says, though now, beloved, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the glory of our common testimony is that God sanctifies us, allowing us to find true delight in him. That's point number 3. Here's point number 4 of 7. God subjugates every Christian. God subjugates every Christian. So Peter has already said that Christians, all unworthy, have been pre-selected by the Father, naturalized as citizens of heaven, placed in the process of Holy Spirit sanctification, that process by which they achieve increasing delight in the kingdom of God. In verse 2, we see their subjugation to a king. So look at the words, for obedience to Jesus Christ, elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Recall verse 3, where Peter said that the Father is the cause of human souls being born again. But he also said how that happens. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Since the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Christ, is the focal point of our salvation, it's no surprise that Christians are subjugated to him. The words, for obedience to Jesus Christ, indicate that Jesus holds the instructions for the kingdom of heaven, instructions that must be obeyed. Recall Jesus' words to his disciples after his bloody death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. This is Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Then verse 20 of Matthew 28. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So at least two things to note from those words, from Matthew 28. The resurrected Christ possesses all authority everywhere. And number two, the resurrected Christ commands all obedience from every subjugated soul of the kingdom. Now, we appear to live in a time when authority is especially despised, where you can't tell me what to do is like in our genetic code. Well, that's not a new thing. It's been around since the Garden of Eden, has it not? Therefore, thanks be to God for the sanctification of his spirit so that we can be subjugated to the Lord Christ with willing hearts. And why should we choose to rebel against Jesus when he has promised to be a good king? Think about these words from Jesus' own words from Matthew 11, 29, 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Also, John 10, 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Beloved, the glory of our common testimony is that God subjugates us, every Christian, to an exalted and most desirable King, Jesus. That's point number four. Point number five. God sanitizes every Christian. Now, if you hear the word sanitize and it gives you some negative sensations, then that's my goal. Perhaps you think of the gas station bathroom, soiled by hundreds of human souls before you add your bit to the muck. Perhaps you think of the kitchen counter, doused with the blood of a raw chicken as you were just trying to make dinner. So I think we should keep images like that in mind when we think about our own sin in the face of, in the presence of a holy God, who has mercifully joined us to him. So we have learned that Christians function in the sanctification of the Spirit. That was verse 2. We have defined sanctification as a process, a perpetual process by which Christians are made to delight in their God. And if sanctification is an ongoing process, that means it doesn't happen all at once. And if sanctification doesn't happen all at once, that means the selected and naturalized citizens of heaven have the potential to lean back into their old ways. Therefore, we see the words, and for sprinkling with his blood, and for sprinkling with his blood, in verse 2. For obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And then I see some faces, so after we scratch our heads about that phrase, we should clap and raise our hands to heaven and give it a bit of praise, okay? And for sprinkling with his blood. So, in times past, I have felt that this was covenantal language, referring to something that Moses did in Exodus 24 when he's ratifying the old covenant, and he takes the blood of a sacrifice and he puts some on the altar and he tosses the rest on the people. You may remember that in Exodus 24. So, with that in mind, perhaps I was thinking that Peter is reassuring his Christian readers that they are in a covenantal relationship with their God, which is true, but I am more inclined to agree with others, I'm not by myself, that this sprinkling with his blood has everything to do with ongoing sin in the face of a holy God. Now, I feel like I don't even have to illustrate this point for you to know that it's true. Every Christian can say these words like the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's Romans 7, 24. And then he answers himself, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord! Exclamation point. Listen, we cannot have fellowship with our God and King if we persist in filth. defilement. Later in the same chapter, Peter makes the expectations clear. So if you look down at verse 14. Same chapter, verse 14. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, and he quotes Leviticus 11:44, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And since we know that we battle sin daily, sometimes defeated, how do we maintain fellowship with a holy God who does not have fellowship with filth, defilement? Beloved, Peter teaches us that we have the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ to sanitize us from our defilements. This is how another apostle John put it. I'm reading now 1 John 1:6-8, familiar to you. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Beloved, the glory of our common testimony is that the blood of Jesus sanitizes every Christian from the unwanted defilements of sin, preserving our fellowship with God. That was point number 5. Point number 6. God safeguards every Christian. God safeguards every Christian. So let's go back up to verse 5 for this, if you're at 14, but let's go to verse 5 for this point. It reads, who, this is speaking to his audience, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I've been meditating on 1 Peter for more than a month, and I believe it's one of the reasons why I'm allowed to preach it today. Sometimes when we travel as preachers, you know, we preach out of the archives sometimes, and so I thought initially when I found out about this opportunity that I would preach from Mark, and the pastor said, preach everything but Mark. So I was on short notice to prepare this week, but I have been meditating on Peter. And so when I say meditating for me, that means I'm committing it to memory. And if you're committing something to memory, you better do all you can to understand it. Right? So look at the word guarded in verse 5. Guarded. Now, it's easy to see from the phrase that the guarded that we see is being fueled by the power of God, which is just another reason to give glory to God. But I learned from other writers that Peter's intention was to convey two ways that Christians are guarded. Two ways that Christians are guarded. Number one, Christians are guarded from outside attack like a diplomat in a hostile country who finds refuge in an embassy. Here's number two. Christians are guarded from inside attack like a baby or a child who can't go downstairs because the baby gate is locked. Think about that. In other words, by the power of God, outside forces that would seek to destroy the Christian's faith can never ultimately have victory. And number two, by the power of God, elect exiles cannot wander into paths that would ultimately lead to their eternal damnation. You're being guarded by the power of God. So how is it possible? How does guard work? I mean, so I look at that word guard and I look at sanctification, and I'm going to just refer us back really to verse 6, which we're not preaching on today. I keep talking about it. It's a sermon for another day. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Beloved, the Lord our God has various means of keeping his people on the narrow path that leads to life. The glory of our common testimony is that the power of God is present and effective to safeguard us from the world, the self, and the devil. That's point number six, and here's the final point. God satisfies every Christian. God satisfies every Christian. This is the end game for the Christian. The unmerited preselection, naturalization, sanctification, subjugation, sanitization, safeguarding has an ultimate end. And it's glorious. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. The Christian's inheritance is imperishable, which means it cannot expire. Like a gift card with declining worth. You go to use it and you can't even afford a stick of gum. The Christian's inheritance is undefiled, which means it cannot be tainted by filth. Like a beautiful baby, so beautiful, but carrying the remnants of her dinner and her diaper. The Christian's inheritance is unfading, which means it cannot lose its luster like metal that tarnishes. Also, Peter says the inheritance is kept in heaven for you, which means it's not in America or any other place you would claim to love. Beloved, the glory of our common testimony is that our God will ultimately satisfy us forever in the last time. So recall what I said earlier. The circumstances that precede the revelation to the world that we have faith in Jesus Christ and the words that we use to describe our coming to the faith may be as unique as a human fingerprint. So from just a few verses today, in just one book of the Bible among 66, you should now know that we all have a glorious testimony with common elements. Therefore, we don't have to covet the testimony of another. So I was once in a church context where we sat at table groups and we shared our testimonies, and there was one brother who had a story of physical abuse and drug abuse before God revealed to him that he had long ago been selected to be a naturalized citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And then another brother at the table said, "Man, I wish I had your testimony." Now, if it strikes you as odd, it did for me too. First, we should lament that anyone walks through the darkness of a sin path, with some things done to them, like a physical abuse, and other things they do of their own choosing, like a James Finch going off and doing whatever he wants to do. Second, we should lament that by coveting the testimony of another, we have really lost a good view of our own sin and our need for a Savior King. Have we not? If I could counsel that person today, it would go something like this. So, brother, let's say you grew up in a Christian home. Let's say that your parents had you involved in church activities since you could remember. Let's say you can't remember a time when you did not know God. Let's say you never smoked anything, drank liquor, premarital sex, looked at pornography, played lewd and violent video games, bullied, harassed anybody, etc., etc. Thanks be to God for all of that. And be still and know that you are a born sinner who needed a God who could cause you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Be still and know that even one sinful thing that you desired in your mind was a defilement before a holy God and worthy of death. The glory of your testimony in mind is that we needed not just mercy, but great mercy, which means we got something that we did not deserve. Now, if you're not a Christian in the room, I'm not trying to do the traditional altar call, though there's not anything wrong with that, okay? But if you're not a Christian in the room, or I don't know, is there a live stream? There's not a live stream, well, don't have to worry about any other audiences. If you're not a Christian in the room, then I would just say, you might be asking a question, or maybe you have some assurance questions. How do I know that God selected me? How do I know that God selected me? And here's how you can know. Receive the message and believe. Receive the message and believe. The fact that you're here today is not a random event. There's not anything random. God's means of revealing his foreknown plans for human souls is through them consuming the Bible's good news and responding. So, do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes or no? Do you believe that your sin deserves a deadly punishment? Yes or no? Do you believe that someone has come to take the punishment for you? Yes or no? Do you believe that the someone about whom I'm referring is Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Do you believe that sinners getting a pardon from a death sentence is good news? If the answer is yes, then all glory be to God. Go find a church like this one and talk to other brothers and sisters in Christ, other naturalized citizens of the kingdom of heaven, about this yes that is in your heart and in your soul. And I would be happy to talk to you about that after this service, or any questions that you have about the things that I have said. Let us pray together. So, Father, thank you for your word. I pray, as it is written, that your people would be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to you, Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it is in his name, through his blood, that we do pray. Amen.